these verses on the screen. If you please would open to Romans chapter 3. I'd like to have you follow along as I read beginning at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, would you stand please in honor of God's word? Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in God's forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You may be seated. Most of us know the story of the people of Israel escaping from Egypt, the slavery in Egypt. Well over 1 million people and their cattle and their belongings caravanning across the Egyptian and Sinai deserts. By the time they got to Mount Sinai, I suspect they were probably rather shell-shocked. They had seen miracle after miracle while they were yet in Egypt, attempting to get the Pharaoh to let them leave. They had seen a pillar of fire at night guiding their way as they began their journey across the desert. They had come to the Red Sea, and they had seen it open before their very eyes as they crossed in order to escape the pursuing Egyptian army after Pharaoh had once again changed his mind. Having seen all of that, they then came to Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19 that on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. They stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." I can only imagine the fear that they experienced at that time. Can you imagine standing before God? Have you ever felt so vulnerable that all you could describe it as was fear? Or have you ever stood atop a mountain or at the edge of the ocean? Or have you ever looked up into a night sky and felt even a fleeting experience of almost overwhelming insignificance? What will it be like to stand before God, the sovereign creator of those stars, that ocean, and those mountains? Deuteronomy chapter 4, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, there's an interesting account of an experience in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and some of those disciples were going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other in a boat. And when they got out of the boat, they were met by a man who had been acting in crazy ways apparently for a long time. He went around naked. He didn't live in a house. He lived in a graveyard. And when he saw Jesus, the man began to scream. Jesus instantly recognized that the man was possessed by demons, and so he ordered the demons out of the man. But the demons requested that instead of being sent straight to hell, they be allowed to inhabit the pigs that were nearby. And Jesus gave them permission, and they entered into those pigs, and the pigs went immediately crazy and rushed down a hill and into the ocean or the lake where they were drowned. Now, those who were tending the pigs saw everything that happened, and they rushed into the town nearby to tell what they had seen. And when the villagers came out to see for themselves, they found the formerly crazy, naked tomb dweller sitting and in his right mind. Now, here's the part of the story that I most want you to hear. When the people realized what had happened, they were afraid. And again it says, later on in the text, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. It's a little hard to put ourselves in the villagers' place, but I think we can try. Life for them was normal. People did their jobs. Yes, there was a crazy man who lived out among the tombs, but he'd been there a long time. They had learned how to ignore him. Life went on. Then this Jesus came, and something happens that they cannot fit into their understanding of how life works. In fact, it was so out of the ordinary, it was so disconcerting, so disrupting of life as they knew it, that the only emotion they felt was simply fear. Something was happening that they couldn't account for. Something was happening that they couldn't control. There was something very dangerous about this man Jesus. What will it be like to stand in the presence of that Jesus? Colossians chapter 1 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's another way of saying what is said so many times in the Scriptures, He is God. By Him, that is, by Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created by Him and for Him. Rudolf Otto, a theologian of a previous generation, coined the phrase mysterium tremendum, the awesome mystery. He said there is a vague, incomprehensible something in the universe, surrounding the universe, and experienced in the heart of every person. In all of human beings, there is that instinct that there is something uncreated. There is something besides us. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, all people have the instinctive knowledge of the existence and the power of God, the awesome mystery. Paul said it this way, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. People know there's a God. Did the villagers in Luke chapter 8 believe in God? I suspect they did. Oh, they believed in God of their own conception, that is, a God that kind of left them alone to live life as they saw fit. But when they met Jesus, when they met the Holy One, they were terrified. They were afraid because they had come into the presence of that awesome other. They had come into the presence of mystery, the one who is unique, the one who is wholly other, the one who did not and does not fit their categories. C.S. Lewis wrote, an impersonal God we accept, well and good. A subjective God of truth and beauty and goodness, oh, that God better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power that we can tap, oh, that God is best of all. But God Himself pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, God the hunter, God the king, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back, supposing we really found Him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he has found us. What will it be like for you to stand before Jesus? Early in his experience with Jesus, the fisherman Peter had a feeling, I think, similar to what those villagers felt. Peter and the others had been fishing all night, had caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus, standing on the shore watching, called to them to put out their nets on the other side of their boats in a different place. And they did it, but only reluctantly. They caught so many fish that even two boats could not contain the catch. Here's what the Bible says. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Now, as with the villagers, Peter experienced something he couldn't categorize. He experienced something he couldn't understand. It was so out of place. It was so out of the normal experience of life that it was unnerving to him. He wanted to get away from it. Or more specifically, it says he wanted Jesus to go away. Peter tells us what frightened him. The very presence of Jesus in that moment was so indicting of Peter's own character that Peter couldn't take it. Peter didn't just feel afraid in the presence of overwhelming power in comparison to his own puniness. Peter also felt afraid in the presence of genuine purity in comparison to his own sinfulness. Somehow that miracle of Jesus gave Peter a glimpse of Jesus' holiness. And so, like crimson on a stain, a crimson stain on white linen, Peter saw himself out of place. Peter saw himself instantly unworthy. He saw himself vulnerable. According to the Bible, since Adam and Eve, and because of Adam and Eve, every person who has ever lived both is a sinner and has sinned against the sovereign, sinless Creator God, Jesus. Sin is not just breaking arbitrary rules. Sin is defiance against a sovereign, holy God. Sin is rebellion. Now, sin wouldn't be such a problem for us if we didn't have to stand before that same holy God. 1 Peter chapter 4, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." What will it be like to stand before him? The whole point of creation, the creation of human beings, was that we would be able to have a relationship with God. Both the Old and New Testaments declare the same. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Old Testament preacher Habakkuk said, "God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Holiness is like pregnancy. You can't be just a little. It doesn't work. Sin is the antithesis of both the character and the will of God. We cannot have a relationship with God if we are unholy. But the situation is even worse than what I've already described. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, as it says many other places, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The Bible says God is angry. And God's anger is not just petty pique at injustices that have been done. God's anger is a settled hatred of the sin that violates everything God is and that God desires for his people. God's anger is that settled hatred. We may laugh at an immoral Monday night football advertisement, but God hates it. We may wink at slander and gossip, but God hates it. We may overlook petty lies and theft and envy and coveting and disrespect of parents and the rest, but God hates it. And he hates it because sin destroys everything it touches. Sin destroys God's created world. It destroys relationships. It destroys people's lives. It destroys souls. Have you not seen its destructive power in the lives of people around you? Have you not seen the destructive power of sin even in your own life? And have you not seen its destructive power through you as you have sinned against others. It is God's permanent, enduring nature to oppose sin and to judge it. He would cease to be God if he did not hate and judge sin. And the Bible promises that God will eventually destroy sin. And he will destroy the unrepentant sinner. Jesus said in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes again. Jesus said in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What will it be like to stand before such a God? The Bible says in Hebrews, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 250 years ago, a very famous sermon was preached wherein the preacher was attempting to communicate the certainty and the terror of judgment. Jonathan Edwards said the following, unrepentant people are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit, and they are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as to those who are actually suffering in hell already. And the unrepentant have done nothing in the least to appease or abate God's anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to keep them out of hell for one more minute. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping open for them. The flames gather and flash about them and waits to swallow them up. And the fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out. And they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that they can that there can be any security for them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and forbearance of an incensed God. You are probably not aware of this. You know that you are not now in hell. You look at other things, your good health, the care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail you no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. We don't often use language like that today. It's considered too severe, kind of too over the top. But is it not the language of our Lord? Revelation chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Then all were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Like an ostrich that puts its head in the sand in the face of danger, so too we are fools if we believe only some of what Jesus says and not the rest. Now, that same preacher, Jonathan Edwards, whom I mentioned a moment ago, went on to say this, how dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in this danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict, sober and religious they might otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. There is reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery for all eternity. If we knew that there was one person, even one in the whole congregation, that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing it'd be to think of. And if we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see such a person in hell? What would it be like? What will it be like to stand before Jesus? And stand before him we will, Hebrews 9. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. See yourself there, standing before him. What will you say? What excuses will you give for disobeying him, for ignoring him, for violating his commands, for disrespecting his person? What will you say? In very dim comparison, I imagine a father growing increasingly angry with two rowdy young sons who are unwilling to quietly go to sleep. Finally, after repeated warnings for them to obey, he throws open the door and he walks in to hold them accountable. What will they say? Will they both say that they shouldn't be punished because the other was being louder? Will they dare to say that a neighbor kid came in through the window and was making all that noise? Will they venture to say they didn't mean to do it? Do they really think that by promising to quit, that it will somehow make up for the injustice of their rebellion already? Have they not been warned so many times that they think they are still deserving of mercy? Like those boys, on our own, we stand before a sovereign, holy, and rightfully angry God without excuse, guilty, condemned, defenseless. And that's the situation of every human being since Adam and Eve. Do you not know that to be true of you? Do you understand that unless something is done, you too are God's enemy, only waiting for the completion of your destruction? And can you not see that there is absolutely nothing you can do about it? Do you not realize, maybe as never before, that you stand defenseless before that holy God? What do we have to offer a holy God? Do we offer promises of doing better in the future? What fools! Do we really think we can be as holy and righteous as God? And even if we could, what of the rebellion, the sin against God that we've already committed? Is a holy, righteous God just supposed to overlook all of our sin? He can't. Romans 3 or 6, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. Why have I spent so much time this morning already telling us that we are miserable, hopeless, helpless sinners? I've spent the time because most people don't believe it. I'm afraid to say that even most people in churches don't believe it. Today it is not that people feel too badly about themselves already and need to be encouraged. The problem is that we don't feel badly enough about ourselves. Until we know ourselves to be sinners in need of a Savior, we will try every self-help effort we can think of, including being more religious, until we understand that we stand defenseless before a holy God. So is there hope for the hopeless? Oh, yes, there is. And the Bible is written as a testimony to what God has done to remedy the situation. I hope that I have sufficiently demonstrated to you that the Bible says that we have to have a relationship with a holy God in order to be with him for eternity, but in fact, that relationship has to be that we are holy as he is holy. I hope also, conversely, that I've demonstrated to you that we are unholy and we are deserving not of a relationship with God, but we are deserving of God's anger and judgment. How then can I be holy? How can I have a righteousness to stand before God? How can I possibly fulfill the commands of God, the laws of God? And fulfill them not only in my outward actions, but even how can I fulfill them with my words and even my very thoughts. And the truth is, I cannot. I know I cannot. That's true, for God says even my best efforts are as nothing in comparison to His perfect holiness. How close do you have to get to perfect before it stops being imperfect? Perfect is perfect. I cannot, by my own, on my own, be righteous, be holy as God is righteous. So finally, here's the good news. God in His mercy has provided for me to be declared holy. God in His mercy has provided for me to be declared righteous, not by my efforts at goodness, but solely by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the heart of it. That Jesus, that God the Son, who will stand as our judge one day, is the same Jesus, God in human flesh, who offers us His own righteousness. Bear with me, please. I know of no passage of Scripture that more succinctly and clearly presents that good news than the passage we read earlier. As I said, I want you to bear with me as I read those verses again and I give a very simple explanation of them as we move through them. Follow this logic very, very carefully, please. It is the heart of the good news. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, we have not and we cannot keep the law perfectly. We cannot be declared righteous by virtue of what we've done. We cannot do it. And furthermore, the law only shows us how unrighteous we truly are. The more you study the Ten Commandments, the more you study the will of God, the more aware you become of how unworthy we are before a holy God, how sinful we are. But now, verse 21, but now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The entire Old Testament, then known as the law and the prophets, tells us about a coming time when a righteousness from God would be made known. Not a futile attempt at earning righteousness by keeping the law, that is, by being good enough. Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness from God isn't earned. Instead, it is given as an unmerited gift. It's given to those who believe in Jesus. Verse 23, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, it doesn't matter how religious or pagan, how good or evil you have been. All have sinned. Everyone comes up short of the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. Verse 24, but we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Instead of any futile attempt at earning it, this righteousness from God is simply given to us by God's grace. We are declared righteous. We are declared holy and justified through what Jesus did. Verse 25, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Before the creation of the world, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined that God the Son, Jesus, would come to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what the cross is all about. The perfect Son of God, the righteous, holy Son of God, paying the penalty for our sins, dying for us, and thereby turning God's anger away from us. Verse 26, He, the triune God, did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so that He would both be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. By Jesus' death for our sins, God remains just, punishing our sins as they must be punished, and at the same time, justly declaring those who trust in Jesus to be righteous, to be holy, to be justified. Here's the way the Bible says it in 2 Corinthians. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. 4 years ago, my wife Barbara and I stood in a Jefferson County courtroom, and the judge declared a 2.5-year-old boy to be a Nelson. That little boy had no Nelson relatives. He had no Nelson genes. But by declaration, he became a Nelson, legally and irreversibly. God declares that the righteousness, the holiness that we do not have and that we cannot earn, God will simply give to us in His Son. He will declare us righteous in the Lord Jesus. That's what the Reformation 500 years ago was all about. Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others realized that the righteousness that they needed to stand before a holy God was not the righteousness that God demands, that is, as hard as they might try to be that righteous, but that the righteousness they needed to stand before a holy God was the righteousness that God freely gives in His Son. How? How can that righteousness of Jesus become mine? Look again at verse 22 of Romans 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness of Jesus is given to us, freely granted to us through faith when we believe in Jesus. Now, the New Testament uses a number of different words to describe this kind of faith, this kind of believing. In Romans 4, it's trusting in Jesus. Another place, accepting Jesus, receiving Jesus, believing Jesus, having faith in Jesus. Responding to the Philippian jailer who had just witnessed a miracle and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Peter said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." On another occasion, after the good news was preached, the people asked in Acts 2, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, that time, Peter didn't use the word believe. He used the word repent. According to the Bible, believing, that is faith, in Jesus is so closely linked to repentance that it's like two sides of the same coin. In fact, here's the way Paul said it in Acts 20, saying what is the appropriate response to the gospel. He said, "You must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." So what do we do to become a Christian? Repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? Ah, hear me. Repentance is not regret. Oh, repentance may contain regret, but repentance is not simply regret. And repentance is not penance. Repentance is not trying to make up for it. Repentance is very simply a reversal of life course. Repentance is what happens when we realize that our sin is both an offense against a holy God and it is fatal to our own souls. It is turning. Repentance is the prodigal son coming to his senses and going home. It is abandoning our old way of life and running to Jesus. It is continuous. It is to continually abandon that old way in continually turning to Jesus. And so what does it mean to believe? It means to believe Jesus. It means to trust Jesus, that He has died to pay the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future, and that He does live to give you His holiness and righteousness so that you can have a relationship with a holy God. Repentance is the turning. Faith is the grabbing hold. Repentance is the turning away. Faith is laying hold of Jesus and Jesus alone. So what do I do? Turn and believe Jesus. Listen to God's promises. Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And God will have mercy upon him. And return to our God, for God will abundantly pardon." Here's what Jesus said in John 5, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." So what do I do? Turn and trust Jesus. Do I have to confess all my sins? If by that you mean, don't I have to turn away from my sin to follow Jesus? I say yes. That's repentance. That's turning from the past to embrace Jesus alone. But if you mean, don't I have to be able to name all my sins and be sufficiently sorry for them? I say no. That is not repentance. That's penance. Naming them all and somehow being sufficiently sorry for them is penance, and Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything about your sins because He has already done it. He gave His own life that your sins might be forgiven. Don't I have to pray a prayer asking Jesus to come into my heart as my personal Savior? No. No. Don't try to do anything to earn this gift of Jesus' righteousness. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, but please be careful that you don't think that by your prayer you are adding the final element to make yourself acceptable to God. You have already been made acceptable. Jesus did it all. Nowhere in the Bible that I can find does it say you have to say a prayer to become a Christian. What does it say? Believe Him. Believe Him. Don't I have to come forward or go to a prayer room or to meet with somebody to become a Christian? No. No, don't add any effort or action on your part to the simple invitation of Jesus. Don't think you're going to take what God has already provided in totality and somehow add a little bit, just a little extra to kind of push it over the edge. And if I've done that, then I'm okay with God. Not true. Don't make a requirement of praying or going forward. Do you believe His promise that He will give you His righteousness if you believe Him? Then believe Him. Believe Him now. Romans chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament testifies, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Do you believe Him? Stand with me, please, in prayer. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us for ever trying to add to what You alone can do. Our lives ought to be sufficient testimony to our insufficiency. Our efforts at righteousness, our New Year's resolutions, our plans to do this or to that, to be better, to pray more, Oh God, forgive us for ever thinking that any of that, in any way makes us more acceptable to You. It is only, God, what You have done in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are acceptable. And God, the invitation You give us is to believe You. To believe Your Son, the Lord Jesus. To trust Him. Oh God, I pray for any in this place who have had false understandings of what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian. That, oh God, even now by Your Spirit, You would draw them to Yourself to simply turn and believe You. Spirit of God, do Your work in our hearts, I pray. For Jesus' sake and ours. Amen. Amen.